Jude. The book of Jude. Really great book. Initially, I thought about the possibility of tackling it in one weekend, one Sunday, and I quickly realized that that's not going to happen. So we're not going to tackle the whole book today like we were able to do with 2 John and 3 John. A lot of really interesting, even for some people, kind of obscure passages. Jude is really heavy on referencing the Old Testament and things going on in the Old Testament. So let's just pray one more time before we get into the Word and just ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Heavenly Father, as we open Your Word, I pray that we would open our hearts to hear what Your Spirit has to say to us through Your Word, through the truth that sets us free, Lord. I pray that there wouldn't be any distractions in our hearts and our minds. And I pray, Lord, that there wouldn't be any complacency, Lord, but that we would be intent on engaging You with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you look at verse 21... this is kind of the basis of this book. This is what Jude was concerned about. Jude was actually half-brother of Jesus along with James. And Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. I don't think people on the street necessarily, hopefully not you here, but I don't think people necessarily think about being a Christian means to be in love. Do you know if you're a Christian, you're in love? You're in love with, and you're in love to. A whole Christian relationship is love. Jude is concerned that in some way, shape, or form, it becomes about something else. That's why I think it's always important that we ask ourselves. I think we need to ask ourselves the question. When we think about what the Bible says regarding God's love, do we personally, can we honestly say that in our heart that we're experiencing that? Jude understands, he knows the simplicity of God loving us and the simplicity of the fact that we can know God and His love is something that often escapes even the most seasoned Christian at times. And that's because Satan is looking to steal, to take away the simplicity of the simplicity that's in Christ, His love for us. And Jude would say to us this morning, hey, keep yourself in the love of God. He says that because there are a lot of things competing for that love or contesting for that love. Do we know that love? Are we walking in that love? Are we sharing that love? When we woke up this morning, did we know His love? Did we wake up with a smile on our face because we knew we are loved? We are loved unconditionally. We are loved beyond reason. We are loved with a love that you can't comprehend in your head. Did you know the Bible says that? Did you know it passes knowledge? Like you can't factor the love. And my goal, my prayer, my hope for our church as a whole, our core value, the reason we exist as a church, is that so people would know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That's why. That's a game changer. But see, we all know, and we've all experienced, that love of God and the simplicity of walking in it is an offense to Satan, is an offense to darkness. And he has strategies that he uses to pull us away from that simple truth. This morning, we're going to look at some of the issues at hand, some of the issues competing for us staying in the love of God. You notice in verse 1, we'll start with the introduction, Jude 1. He says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be what? Multiplied to you. I like that it doesn't just say added. God's into compounding interest. He says, beloved, notice a term he uses. John used that too. Isn't it interesting that these writers, we're reading Jude, we've been reading John, and we see these terms like that, that beloved, we see Peter saying precious about his faith, about Jesus. And these were guys that were dramatically affected by Jesus in the love category. You remember John with his brother James. They wanted to call fire down from heaven on those who rejected Jesus. That same John became this lover of Christ and lover of people. Jesus affected him that much. And then here we see Jude, the half-brother of Jesus. He was actually a skeptic. He was a resistor, a non-believer until Jesus rose again from the dead. And he realized it all came together for him there. But you notice here how things changed in his life. Isn't that what happens if you're a Christian? Isn't that what you've noticed, that there's a love there? And I know some of you, when I talk to you about Jesus, some of you will tear up when you tell me about how Jesus has affected your life. I have a good friend who, when I talk to him, he starts talking about Jesus and he can't get probably 3 or 4 words into it, and he just turns into a big crying sap. I say that affectionately. But you know what I mean? Something happens. And this is why the apostles, the disciples, this is why they were so intense, so adamant, so passionate about teaching about Jesus, is because, one, because they knew something that changed their life so dramatically, and they want others to experience it, and it had nothing to do with anything that they would get out of it. They just were so touched by the love of Christ, they couldn't help but share the love of Christ. And they knew by experience, like many of you do, you know by experience that it's the love of God that you were always looking for, and yet you probably were looking in all the wrong places until you found Jesus. Because there's nothing that can satisfy the human heart like Jesus Christ. There's nothing that will satisfy the human heart. It'll never be satisfied, in other words, until it's satisfied in Christ. We're made that way, aren't we? We're made that way. And there's a definite, definitive, radical change that happens, not when somebody comes into more religion, but when somebody comes into a loving relationship with God, it dramatically changes them. You may recall the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the books in the New Testament. He was a hater of Christians, a hater of Jesus. How bad did he hate Christians and Jesus? He killed them. He partook in killing Christians. Until when? Until he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And when someone meets Jesus like Paul did, when somebody meets them, it's over. It's a game changer. And so immediately, you know what Paul said when he realized who Jesus was, what Jesus had done? There was a sense, like a gasp of, oh my goodness, what have I done? And he said, who are you? And Jesus introduced himself to him. I'm the guy you've been coming against. I'm the guy you've been rebelling. And he didn't even realize that, did he? And many people rebel against God, resist God. And they don't even realize they're doing it. They're just feeling the effects of it. We feel the effects of rebelling against God. What is that? Emptiness? Confusion, darkness, despair, dismay, frustration. These are the things that are missing Jesus. But Paul said, you know what Paul said? Immediately he said, once he realized it was Jesus, he said, what do you want me to do? That's what happens when someone meets Jesus. What do you want me to do? And so here we have, it's important to understand who's saying these things. Because sometimes we read the Bible and we think, oh, you know, these are these like saints in the Bible, and we have these pictures of men in these ornate costumes or priestly gowns, and we don't relate to them. But the disciples weren't like that, were they? They were fishermen. They were tax collectors. They were a lot of rough and tumble, regular, ordinary guys. And Judas saying now, he's saying, I want you to understand the greatness of the opportunity that you have in Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, he says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. Point number one. How do we keep in the love of God? We contend for the faith. You see, Jude was saying, he's saying, I wanted to write you a nice letter, an encouraging letter, telling you how awesome God is and how great He is working in my life and working in your lives. I wanted to tell you that. But situations have called for something different. Now I'm writing to you different. Now I'm writing to you about the threat of being destroyed because of issues regarding the essentials of Christianity. And so he says, now I'm going to shift. I'm going to write this letter. It's just a short letter. But there's something about it where he's saying, I don't want you to be in any way other than in the love of God. But here's what you have to know. So number one, to keep ourselves in the love of God, and I hope that that's how we see being a Christian, I hope we understand being a Christian is being under the spout where the glory comes out. Being a Christian means to walk in a way where we're walking in the love of God. Now, here's something interesting we have to understand. Jude is saying something here very interesting. He's saying it's possible to truly be a believer and a Christian and yet miss out on the fullness of the experience of being a Christian. That's what he's saying. And so he says it's so important to keep ourselves in the love of God. What that means is we don't earn God's love, right? We experience God's love because of God's grace. Because of God's grace, we experience God's love. It's what he has done, not what we do. It's his thing, not our thing. We receive it as a gift, but he's saying that we can live in such a way where we're not experiencing God's love. So he says, first of all, he says we have to contend for the faith. Contend means to strive about, wrestle with, earnestly means with passion and conviction. So what he's saying is that we have to stand for something. He's saying we have to have conviction about something. He's saying that in our life, there has to be in place these things that really form our view of life, our view of ourself, how we do things, the decisions we make. It's contending for the faith is that we will stand on the essentials of God, on the truth of God, that we stand on that, and those are our convictions that we would be willing to die for. Now, be very careful that we don't make, because he says, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. So what he's saying is that now, when he was writing this, we have the fullness of the doctrine of Christianity, of who Christ was and what he did. And what he's saying is be knowing what those convictions are, but also we have to know what issues are non-essential issues that we can have flexibility. It was credited to Augustine, but there's some people say somebody else said this, other people said this, but there's a quote, it says, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity. What that means is there's non-negotiables as Christians. Those are the things we stand on. Those are our convictions. Those are things that we don't compromise. Those are the things that we have to know. Outside of that, then, there's flexibility. There's flexibility outside of the essentials. But in everything, that there has to be a charitable, loving, a kind attitude. So he's saying now to contend earnestly. When we contend earnestly, first we contend with ourselves. First we contend with ourselves. That means that we have to come to a place where if we're a Christian, that there are things that we're standing on that doesn't waver. Those are our convictions, like I said. So what are some of those things? The paint in the church, carpet color, church setup of government. I'm kidding. That's a joke. Those are non-essentials. Non-essentials. Okay, those are not hills to die on. our convictions, it all starts with Jesus Christ. The best way to look at contending for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints is start with Jesus. Who Jesus was and what he did. The challenge is always going to come in that area. Compromise about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. So who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? A non-essential, a conviction that we can't compromise on is the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus was always God. He did not become God. He was always God. Jesus is eternal, meaning he's always existed. And Jesus came into the world, born of a virgin, came in the world as a human being, flesh and blood. Jesus, the eternal God, the second member of the Trinity, came into the world as a human being so that he was 100% human and 100% God. And as Jesus came into the world, he did that fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures as they said he would come and how he would come. Jesus then lived his life on earth as a man, as a person, fulfilling what we couldn't fulfill, meaning he lived under the law. The law was the moral requirements of God. He came under the law, lived perfectly sinless under the law so that he was able to be a sacrifice for sins for all. So this 100% man, 100% God, the eternally existing second member of the Trinity, came into the world, lived as a man, and then died as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. He died on the cross. And his death was sufficient to satisfy judgment of God, and that Jesus rose again from the dead on the third day bodily. He didn't rise again just as a spirit or some. His actual body that died rose from the dead alive. And he was seen physically for over 40 days by over 500 people. And then in the book of Acts, it told us that he went and ascended to heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that's Jesus, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us. That cannot be compromised. So we have then, within that, we have the gospel message. How does somebody be forgiven? How can somebody be saved? How can somebody go to heaven? These are the most important issues of life. There's nothing more important than understanding how to get to heaven. So if Jesus did all that, which I just described, if he is all that and he did all that, those are non-essentials, then what does that mean for you and I? So that's great that he did that, but what does that mean for you and I? So that's the variable component. And this is really for every human being, every single person that's ever been born in the world. This is the issue, is what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? He is who he is. He did what he did. And now the ball is in our court. So the Bible says then to be able to access or benefit from what Christ did, a person needs to simply come to Jesus Christ by faith. What does that mean? That you put your trust in Him. You're believing Him. When you put your faith in Jesus Christ, it's really then it comes down to an issue of your heart where you're giving your heart over to Him. And you're changing your direction. You're making a, in your mind, in your heart, you're turning from the way you're going to the God who wants to save you. And the Bible says then that as we turn to Jesus, as we ask for forgiveness, as we put our trust in Him, at that moment, it's almost as if it sends shockwaves to the whole world. That person's eternal destiny is changed forever. Think about that. Sometimes I think that escapes us. We get a little complacent. We forget about our own salvation. That we are going to hell. That we are lost. That we are completely at the mercy of God. And yet then, the moment that person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that moment, all of their sins are forgiven. They are made right with God. They have an eternity in heaven, and God comes and dwells inside of them. And the Bible says that all of heaven rejoices when one sinner comes to repentance. A person who gives their life to Jesus Christ sends shockwaves to the world. And now that person begins to understand things of God. They understand the things of the Spirit. They see things differently. They all of a sudden they have different desires. Desires for God. Desires to walk in holiness and purity. These are the things that Jude is saying. With all that you have, you contend first for yourself and you don't waver from these things. Because our wavering from the essentials of Christianity is wavering into darkness. It's wavering into hopelessness, despair. So he says, contend earnestly to keep yourself in the love of God, to make God and the things of God what you stand for, what you fight for, and what you'd be willing to die for. And he says this because that is then the secret for a Christian, first, that we would keep ourselves in the love of God, experiencing practically, in real time, God. It's by staying steadfast in who God is and what He has done. Point number two. How else do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We contend for the faith, but we use grace correctly. What does that mean? Another term, grace. Grace basically means getting what we don't deserve. In the first sermon of the newborn church in the book of Acts, Peter was preaching. As Peter preached and he explained who Jesus was, there was this sort of collective sense of awe, not a good awe. The kind of awe that when you realize you've done something so bad, that you're going to be in such hot water, that you take a breath and you realize, what can I do to get out of this? Well, you may have heard, if you make your bed, what? You have to lie in it. As Peter preached this sermon, and they realize, as we realize how sinful our sin is, how separated we are from God, as we realize the offense of rejecting God over and over and over again, is it takes us to our knees and it causes us to say, like those people said to Peter, what can we do? What can we do? What can a person who's rejected God, who's denied God, who's done bad things and they've known they've done bad things, how can somebody recover that? How can somebody recover from that? That's what they're saying. And here's the grace of God. Peter says to them, repent. Peter doesn't tell them that they have to do a whole bunch of stuff to make up for it. Peter doesn't tell them that they have to now earn their salvation. He tells them that Jesus already did that for them. And now if they will turn to Jesus and put their faith in him, it could be brand new again. No matter what they've done, they killed Jesus. He was talking to people that killed Jesus. And they, Peter told them that. And they said, oh my God, my fate is sealed. And he said, what can we do? What can we do about this? What can a sinner do about their sin? And Peter said, repent, turn to Jesus. And all things could be made new. That's how radical the gospel is. The gospel is so radical when the person realizes how much they've done against God. And yet that same God says, while you were a sinner, I died for you. He's saying, I took your place in punishment, and now if you put your faith in me, it could be all made new. If anyone be in Christ, all things are made new. How great is that for the person that realizes how much they've sinned and how bad they are? And nobody in here can say, well, I'm probably worse than you. Because the Bible says we're all in the same sin boat. And it's going towards Niagara Falls. And Jesus threw out the life jacket or the lifeboat and he said, get in. This is the amazing thing that the gospel teaches. And this is what so easily escapes us, especially if we've been Christians for a little while. We forget how radical it is that we've been saved from that. And so he says, now everything has been wiped off. All of our transgressions against God, every single sin has been dealt with by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so now what is there left to do? Well, we've been made brand new. So now, as a Christian, now our sins are forgiven. What do you mean? Well, that means every sin that you've done in the past and every sin you're going to do in the future. All paid for. So what do we do with that now? How does that look? How do we live our life now? Well, now We've received this amazing gift in Christ. And because we've received this amazing gift, now we use this gift, the gift of grace, the gift of our forgiveness, the gift of our salvation, the gift of being made new in Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit. What do we do with that? Do we now go back and sin? Doesn't make sense. Now we've been free. If you're a Christian, you've been freed not to live in sin. Now we're free to worship God. Now we're free to be all that God has called us to be. So notice what he says in verse 4. He says, for certain men have crept in. And notice, that sounds so creepy, right? So it's like men creeping in. What does he mean, creeping in? Well, what he's saying is there are people that get in the church. There are people that get into Christianity. And they're not real. He's saying that they're sneaky, they're creepers. And in order to get in, they have to have some stuff that kind of looks like they're in, right? So sometimes we think, well, if a person walks in and they have a pitchfork and they have horns and a tail and they're red and they're spewing out hate, that's probably a certain person we need to pray for and maybe shouldn't let in as part of the fold until they get saved. But the Bible says Satan comes as an angel of light. This is so sneaky. Like, we read that and we hear about that. But until we realize how creepily sneaky he is, see, Satan travels with the wind, right? So he sails with the wind. So he'll take something that's good about a person, say somebody's really compassionate, and then he'll sail with the wind. So they'll be so compassionate that they'll be missing the truth. So it's so important that we understand what's being said here, that certain men have crept in and noticed. Now it's men, it's also doctrine, it's philosophies, it's tradition of men. This comes in all shapes and forms. They've come in and they were unnoticed, and it says they were marked long ago out for this condemnation. So it's like God saw them, but people didn't see them. So there are people in the world and in church that God sees the evilness, the wickedness of their heart, but people don't. And it says they're ungodly men. It says they turn the grace of our God into lewdness. That's one thing. And they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a twofold attack. And it's an attack that is an attack on the grace of God, meaning because God has forgiven us of our sins, because it's not of works and it's not of us being good enough to be accepted for God, he says there are people then that will say it doesn't matter what you do. They'll use the grace of God as a ticket to act and live like someone who's not saved. So he's saying they're the moral equation, the things that one has been saved from, that they're living in and saying it doesn't matter because God's grace. So then they begin to apply that to all sort of issues that come into society, throwing the truth out and making it about a supposed God's grace, which isn't grace at all, because God's grace only travels on the track of truth. And so now we compromise our core values morally, but then secondly, we're compromising who Christ is. So that's the idea where, well, Jesus, Muhammad, Buddha, all the same. If you're sincere about it, it's all good. And that can sound really loving. That could sound like, you know, I'm really open-minded. I'm just, my mind is open to everything. And it's so awesome. And you're a Christian, you're so narrow-minded. Why is it good to be open-minded to sin and evil and the devil? Is it good to be open-minded? Do you know why that's so appealing? Do you know Satan used that same appeal to Eve in the garden? He's like, Eve, oh wow, there's so much more for you. Those other people, they're just so narrow-minded. The only other person was Adam, but they're so narrow-minded. And you can just see the airy breath of Satan as he's talking to Eve, just drawing her in. And let's be open-minded. Let's embrace everything. Let's coexist. Let's be tolerant. Let's be open-minded. And all of a sudden, there's... You're basically not in the truth anymore. And that's not grace. We live in a time where, man, it's really sticky. It's a lot of issues out there. And Jude would say, hey, have your convictions around who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Be about that. Stay so narrow-minded that you're so free. Because that fish that jumped out of water realized that being so open-minded outside of the water wasn't such a good thing. It's not so freeing to be a fish out of water. Just as it's not that freeing to be a Christian out of the truth. So he says, use your grace correctly. How do we use our grace correctly? If you're a Christian, completely free in Christ. He's removed the handwriting against us on the wall. He's given us purpose and fullness and life, and he wants us to live in the freedom of who we are in Christ. And what God has called us to do. So that means if you're a Christian, be all who you are called to be in Christ. That means fully embrace him with all that you have and find your meaning and purpose in his will and his plan. And now you're using God's grace correctly. It's like getting out of jail free card. Don't use getting out of jail free to go back into jail. Get out of jail and go to the beach and go to Disneyland. Go to Lake Louisville or whatever you do. But don't go back into the things that God has saved you from. That's what he's saying. And then the last thing I'm going to look at this morning. Verse 5, he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who, what? Did not believe. The third point, if you're taking notes, the way we keep ourselves in the love of God is by, get this, continuing in unconditional faith. continuing in unconditional faith. Why continuing? He's pointing out an Old Testament example. A radical example of the children of Israel when they were delivered by God out of slavery in Egypt. Egypt is a type of what in the Bible? It's a type of the world. And they were, the Israelites were in Israel, and they were slaves in Israel, and they were treated so bad. And they prayed, and God raised up a deliverer in Moses, who is a type of Jesus. And Moses led them out of the promised land. Hallelujah. It should all be gravy from there, right? No. That amazing story doesn't end there, because it was through 10 miraculous plagues that caused Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to loosen his grip on the Israelites. Radical. The children of Israel would see this going on. They would see these radical plagues poured out, and they would see this going on until the final plague, the death angel, had come over the land, and anyone who didn't have the cross in blood of a sacrifice animal on their doorpost, they would die. But if you had that, then you would survive. And then he leads them through the Red Sea. Radical. Imagine being at the Red Sea with your group. You don't have any weapons, any way to destroy your, or to protect yourself. You don't have any way to feed yourself. You've been slaves. And now you're just standing there, nowhere to go, and you have the Egyptian army barreling down on you on one side. The other side, you have the Red Sea, nowhere to go. God miraculously delivered them through the Red Sea to the other side, closed the sea on the Egyptians. And you would think that from that point on, they would be like, man, we're going to walk in faith continually. God is so awesome. He's so powerful. But they didn't. God knew that they wouldn't. So instead of just sort of taking them right to the promised land, he took them to the promised land through the what? Through the wilderness. Why did he take them through the wilderness? Deuteronomy chapter 8 tells us. He took them through the wilderness to teach them something. To teach them that when they had no ability to feed themselves, God would provide the manna every day. Every day. Not for 2 days. Every single day. What would happen if they wanted to store it up for a day or two? Get smart, and I'm going to pad my savings account a little just in case it would turn rotten. So it was just for one day. God was teaching them something, right? Teaching them what? To depend on him. And then their shoes wouldn't wear out. Is that a miracle? Their shoes didn't wear out. Not normal. Their shoes didn't wear out. God was teaching them every step they take to depend on him. And then they didn't really know where to go. It was hard to navigate. So God provided a cloud by the day and fire by the night to follow. That cloud or that fire would tell them where to go, when to go, and how to go. So now all of that and all of their provisions, and then they get to the border of the promised land, Kadesh Barnea, and they're like, you know, God raised up Moses. God sent 10 plagues. God delivered us through the promised land. God made our shoes not wear out. God provided manna every day. God led us by the cloud and by the fire. But you know, let's just make sure. Let's send some spies in there just to see. See what it's like. Get the feel of it. So they sent the spies in. They sent 12 spies in. And they came back, and they're saying, there's no way we can do this. There's guys in there in the land. Because when they went in the promised land, there were enemies there. They had to fight for their land. But God said, I will fight for you. They've already been delivered into your hand. Just go and take it. But instead, the 10 come back. Majorities are not always right. The 10 come back, and they say, no way, forget it. Let's not do this. Why did they say that? Because they saw the enemy or the problem or the issue in relationship to themselves. What always happens when we see an issue in relationship to ourselves, what do we see? We see no way. We look like a little grasshopper compared to them, compared to my problem. But what they failed to do was see their problem not in comparison to themselves, but in comparison to God. If you're a Christian, we see issues in relationship to God, not in relationship to us. And so what we in one situation, we may look like grasshoppers. In another situation, God looks so big, our issue seems so small. So what happened? There was two spies. They said, yeah, they're right. Those 10 spies, yeah, there's big, scary guys in there. But they said, but God said we can do it. The two spies said that. The end of the story. And this is what Jude is saying. Don't forget this. Just because it happened in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus doesn't mean these are not the same ideas and principles that we build our life on now. Jude's telling us that. So what he's saying is to continue in unconditional faith. What does that mean? We're going to have a lot of Anakins. Those were the big scary guys. Whatever your Anakin is in your life, you don't live your life according to what your Anakin says. You live your life in accordance to what God says. And so the children of Israel spent their whole existence in the wilderness, not going in the promised land, roaming around in circles for 40 years until they all died off. They didn't continue in unconditional faith. Why do I say unconditional? Here's the thing. Something I ask myself a lot, well, what am I supposed to have faith in? Like, you know, you pray and you want something to happen a certain way or whatever, and you pray for that. So am I just supposed to have faith that that's going to happen? And then if I have enough faith, then it's going to happen? Unconditional faith is faith in a person, not a situation. Our faith is in Jesus Christ, and it's unconditional, meaning it's not dependent on anything other than who he is. You guys get that? That is so important. Because things often go different ways, look different ways. But Jesus is always the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here's what we know. Here's what we know. If my faith is in Jesus Christ and him alone, then I know because of who he is, because of what he's done, I know this is going to work out perfectly. And it might be different than I thought. Usually is. And that's my faith. It continues. It's not like I had faith. Man, I had such faith a long time ago. But now, man, this thing's come up. And now my faith is just kind of, That's because it's conditional. It stops at a certain point. What Jude is saying and what we're finishing on is if we're going to walk in the love of God, we're going to have an unconditional faith in Jesus Christ. And we're going to have to rest in that. So that means we're letting go of control. We're not controlling things anymore. But now what we're doing is we're enjoying Jesus Christ and his love. And we're not controlling everything. We're not white-knuckling everything, but we're walking in the love of God and enjoying Him. Because at the end of the day, that's what we're going to do forever. And at the end of the day, we know that all things are working together for good. Do you know that? Do you really believe that? It's one thing to put that up on your wall or have a bumper sticker, but do you really, you know, all things are working out together for good? Do you know that? Jude would say, then relax, enjoy. Do you know being a Christian is very enjoyable? Do you know God's love is enjoyable? It's freeing. It's energizing. It's stabilizing. It's wonderful and it's amazing. So, brother and sister in Christ, keep yourself in the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning as we prayed before we opened up your word, that our hearts and our minds would be open to you, Lord. As we think about what you've done and who you are, it's really remarkable. And one thing, Lord, that really grips me, and I want to pray about is that because you are human, you tell us you know what we go through. You understand us. And Lord, I am so glad that you understand us, Lord. The comfort that we can get to know that you experienced pain, that you experienced rejection, that you even experienced darkness on the cross, that you experience hurt, that you experience being treated unfairly. And it's so comforting this morning, Lord, and I pray for us this morning that we would know today that you totally understand us and get us, even if nobody does, that you do. And you still love us. And you even like us, Lord. And so I want to pray for us this morning first. I want to pray that we can bring ourselves to a place where we bring ourselves to you. That we just say, Lord, here I am, beaten and battered and bruised and messed up, but here I am, Lord. And I pray for anybody here this morning. I want to pray that you would not let your hurt and your battered, bruised heart keep you from the only one that knows, understands, and can fix your broken heart. That's Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you've never received God's love, you've never received His forgiveness, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. Just want to give you an opportunity this morning to change your eternal destiny. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned. We're all on that sin boat. And sin is what keeps us from God. The Bible says that God proved His love and He showed us His love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So He said whoever would believe in Him who He is and what He's done, whoever would put their trust in Him, that they would be saved. They would be made brand new. and all the universe would break out in holy rejoicing. And so this morning, if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, if you want to put your trust in Him, He tells us to come as we are. He doesn't tell us to fix ourselves and come. He says, come and I'll fix you. And so this morning, I want to lead you in a prayer, a simple prayer. And if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ this morning, pray this prayer after me. But please remember, this is not a formula. It's not a magic bullet. It's this prayer is you telling God that you want to be forgiven, that you want to be a Christian, and you want to put your faith in Him. Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And this morning, Lord, I want to grab that life jacket. Lord, I'm turning from my way to you, Lord. I'm putting my faith in you. I'm confessing my sin to you. Lord, I'm trusting and putting my faith in what you've done to die and raise again from the dead. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord one last time. God bless you guys.